And so as a church family, over the next 7 weeks, we're going to look at the last words of Jesus on the cross. Jesus had seven statements that he specifically made on the cross. This will lead us up towards Easter as we prepare our walk to the cross as a church body. And so we're going to look at what Jesus said, because I believe it's important to see what is said at the end of someone's life. I believe especially for what Jesus said, it's important for us as Christ followers, or little Christs in the word Christian, to follow in his footsteps. And it's amazing the words that are coined for him in his last moments. Also, I want to encourage you all in a couple weeks. So March 5th begins the season of Lent. And I'd like for you to go ahead and start praying now over maybe what's something that God's asking you to fast from to be in connection with him. I'll share with you that for me, fasting became a great spiritual practice as I was in seminary, where I would often fast on Wednesdays and Fridays to kind of mimic the early church fathers. And it was a way for me to replace meal times with time with Jesus. And I want to encourage you, you don't have to necessarily fast from food, but what's something this Lenten season in which you may be able to set aside and pick up more time with God? And so if you would, let's begin with just a time of prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, man does not live by bread alone, but we live by every word that comes from your mouth. So feed us today, O bread of heaven. Allow us to experience you anew. May we take these words that Jesus says, this first phrase in which we're going to talk about today, and may we internalize it as ones who try to emulate Christ. May we have the same heart that loves others and is others-focused, sacrificial type of love that Jesus shares. And may we come alive in our faith today. And God, I desperately ask that we do not leave this room the same as we walked in, but instead we may be empowered to live differently. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. Our anchor scripture for this first phrase on the cross comes out of Luke chapter 23, verses 33 through 34. If you have a Bible, you're welcome to turn to those. Otherwise, it'll be on the screen. And so let's read this together. It says, when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there. This is Jesus they're talking about. Along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The final words of individuals before death often reveal deep truths about their character and who they really are. Herbert Lockyer, in All the Last Words of Saints and Sinners, I actually had to read this book for seminary, notes that the last words reflect one's certainty or fear about eternity. But he writes this about the last words in his book as well. He says, the last words of both saints and sinners about to enter eternity, what they had to say before their stammering tongues lay silent in the grave, demands our deepest attention and most earnest concern. When the soul is face to face with eternal realities, true characters almost invariably manifest. Then we can expect the lips to express glorious certainty or terror concerning the future. And so what he's saying here is that what is said in the last moments is who someone really believes. I'm a huge movie fan, and this is probably not a great example, so just bear with me. But the Joker is one of my favorite villains in the Batman universe, and one of the things he says in the Batman The Dark Knight is he said, do you want to know which one of your friends was a coward at the end of their life? And it's a reminder that like at the end of time, at the end of their days, at the end of someone's life, there's no reason to have the pomp and circumstance anymore. Most people are very honest, very true with what they feel, how they think, and where they think they're going next. And I'll tell you, someone who often sits by individuals' bedsides, or I have before, that are clinging to life or are in the latter stages of life, we have conversations. I'm very pointed at sitting with individuals and saying, do you know Jesus before they enter into eternity? Because I want them to know that they are beloved by God, that they can say yes in that moment and come to live in eternity with Christ. I want them to know. And so their last words are often either expressing gloriously that, hey, I know where I'm going, I know who I'm going to be with, and I am ready for that next chapter, or the fear, wondering what's next. And so I think this is interesting. As we look at Jesus' life, Jesus's final words are incredibly important for not only of that moment of what he sees of God the Father and the eternity in which he will live in at God's right hand, but also for us today, because it's things that he does that we should emulate. It's things that he does at the end of on the cross that we should live into today as a body of believers. And I believe this first phrase is incredibly important, and it's very pointed that he used this phrase first. And so today, we're going to look at the first of seven short phrases that Jesus gives. Today, that we're going to study the first one, and the first one is this out of Luke 23. It says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. This phrase encapsulates the heart of Christ's mission, bringing forgiveness to the undeserved. Bringing forgiveness to those who are not deserving, didn't even ask for it. I mean, he's consistently loving his enemies in ways, and this is just another way in which he does so. So the first word in which we're going to study of these seven is a word of forgiveness. This is amazing to hear from Jesus on the cross because of what Jesus experienced on the cross. Jesus was beaten, as we see in Matthew 26. He was beaten to a point to where they almost didn't recognize him as a human. It is implied in the conversation of how the beating went for him that they actually pulled out every bit of his beard before just continually pounding him and beating. He was spit on in Mark 14. We see that. He was scourged. So scourged, as we see out of John 19, what it meant to be scourged was that they would take these leather whips, and they wouldn't just whip you with the leather itself. They would put sharp rocks or metal shards at the end of the leather, and then they would whip you, and the shards would then stick into the flesh, and then they would pull it back, and when they pulled it back, it would pull stuff with it. And so what they learned is that they could get somebody, they could scourge somebody 39 times without them dying, but if they scourged them the 40th time, they would usually die. And so Jesus would have been scourged, and what this would have meant is that internal organs would have been shown from his back. He would have had his body just broken open, unrecognizable. And so he's scourged. Then they would have put a crown of thorns on him, and these are not thorns from like your grandma's rose bush. These are 1 to 2 inch long thorns that would have been then shoved into his forehead, not just placed daintily on the top of his head. It was pushed in, and they would have beat him with a signet ring, which would have then pushed the thorns even deeper into his head. And then after all of that, he was told, hey, now you've got to take this big old crossbeam, and you have got to carry it all the way to where you're going to be killed. And we see that he's even so weak from the beating, the scourging, everything, that he couldn't carry his own cross. And so instead, Simon ends up helping him for some of the journey. And so Jesus, after all of that, hanging on the cross, knowing his death is coming, the first words is not, God, get him. The first words is not, all right, bring the armies, let's go, I'm ready to be rescued. Like, put the bat signal in the sky and let's make this thing happen. No, his first words are for others. His first words are, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. This is not how I would have reacted. I don't think this is how any of us in this room would have reacted. We would have wanted revenge immediately, but Jesus instead uses this time to petition God for forgiveness. And so I want to take a moment and I want to talk about this petition that is in Luke 23:34a, this petition in which he says. So, Jesus' petition first is addressed to his Father. This first, his petition is addressed to his Father. He says, Father, forgive them. And so Jesus, in his darkest moment, in the moment in which he has been beaten and all, he's still, in the moment in which he may even feel betrayed, he still maintains his relationship with his Father. See, that word Father would have never been used by any other religious leader at the time. It was way too intimate. It meant too much. It was way too close. This is why in the New Testament, you just give you a little bit of Greek for you. This is why when Jesus calls God Abba, we see in our translations it says Abba Father, because we do not even have a word that can compare to how intimately loved Abba is as a father. Like, we don't have an English word that represents it. And so they've doubled it, kind of like Abba Father or Father Father. But Abba would have been even more as this intimate, loving father, male figure, whoever. And so Jesus is calling his Father. He says, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. And so he's remaining in that relationship with his dad. With his dad. It says in Hebrews 12:7, it says, endure hardship as discipline. This is for us today. Because God is treating you as his children. I need this verse printed and put on my mirror in the morning when I wake up and have to deal with crying babies all night. This is hardship is discipline. God's treating me as his kid, whatever it may be. Like, this is one of the things. I mean, Jesus, his own child, his own flesh and blood, is treated in this way, but it's to further his will. Hebrews 12:9 says, "Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live?" So again, you see this avenue of discipline, of this way of even, you know, Father, you're still doing it. Like, Father, you're disciplining, but it's for a good cause. It's changing things. And so he's saying, he's connecting this Father model here for Jesus as this really intimate relationship with Dad. The triune nature of God is evident here. And this passage is actually one of the passages used to defend the Trinity. So we know the Trinity as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. If you've ever been a part of a confirmation class that I ever teach, I usually take a fidget spinner, and I talk about the ends, or Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and then we spin it all together, it's one. It's just a way to relate to today's generation. For you guys, it's like water. So water's a liquid, solid, and a gas. All of those together are water. You know, better related to y'all. So moreover, you have this, the Trinity is present in this moment. Jesus then turns his eyes to the Father, and even in agony, Jesus trusts his Father's will. He says, "Father, forgive them." He doesn't say, "Father, you've got to forgive them," or any of that. He petitions Dad to forgive. And so the petition is to the Father. Jesus' petition is also not for himself. Jesus asking this is not for himself. He gets nothing from this. In the sense of, like, there's no reward. There's no, like, rupees, really, that they talk about in his crown for how many people were all of a sudden forgiven from the cross. Jesus does not pray for relief. He doesn't pray for vengeance, like I said earlier. In contrast, this is really contrasts what we would do. Because we are human, we are fallen, we are not perfect like Jesus. So I almost guarantee you, every one of us in this room would have probably first prayed for God to get them. But Jesus doesn't. Instead, Jesus demonstrates the selfless type of love in which he lived his life by. See, Jesus embodies the scripture that he teaches. In Mark 12, he shares with his followers. He says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." He's embodying this active love even as he dies. He embodies what it's like to love your enemy even as he's dying. And so he's sharing this, even from just this first word on the cross, is an act of love. And so as you read this petition, as you read this, "Father, forgive them," the natural question in our mind probably comes to, as you're reading in your Bible, who in the world is them? Who are the thems that Jesus is talking about? "Father, forgive them." He may be talking about the Romans who are right there below his feet, the soldiers who would have been the main corporate way of killing him right there. He may have been talking about them. He could have been talking about his disciples who abandoned him. We see this out of Matthew 26. He could have been talking about Peter who denies him, as we see in the book of Luke. He could be talking about Judas who betrays him. We see again in Matthew 26. And then even the them could be the soldiers who mocked him out of Matthew 27, or for us today, as we see in Romans 3. Us, who our sins are the things that nailed him to the cross in the first place. He could be asking for us, "Father, forgive them." He doesn't say, "Father, forgive all of those who are present today," or "Father, forgive those who could not be here," or "Father, forgive those who are 2,000 plus years later sitting in a church building together as a community." He left it open to, "Father, forgive them." Jesus does actively intercede for us in prayer. He intercedes for those who do not even seek forgiveness. We don't see anybody in this story stand up and say, "God, I see that you got beat so badly. I see, Jesus, that the crown of thorns is so painful, and I need you to forgive me because I know that it's my sin that put you there." He didn't say that. Jesus instead is asking for the Father to forgive those who aren't even aware yet that they need the forgiveness, who aren't even aware yet that they've made the mistake, who aren't even aware yet of what their sins are doing. He's asking for the Father to forgive. Jesus fulfills in this moment Isaiah 53, verse 12. He says, "For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He's interceding in this moment for us, saying, Father, forgive them. So Jesus' petition is to the Father. It is not for himself. Jesus' petition is also for the undeserving. It's for the undeserving. He prays for those who are in the act of killing him as he speaks. They did not ask for his forgiveness. They did not honestly deserve his forgiveness. But yet he is still on the cross saying, God, forgive them. This petition, it even in Romans 5:8, it says this, but God demonstrates his own love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died. While we're still sinners, Christ died. This is just a sobering reality of our God who loves us so much that even when we don't recognize it, he's asking for us to be forgiven. Even when we are so undeserving, he's asking for us to be forgiven. Even when we've messed up time and time again, he continues to say, much like in Romans Paul would do, where he says, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. And he's forgiving, he's asking for forgiveness in our intercession. Jesus' intercession extends to all sinners, including those who will reject him throughout their lifetime. Jesus doesn't say on the cross, Father, forgive those who will eventually say yes to me. He says, forgive them, all of them. Even the ones who's going to reject me, even the ones who's going to mess up. God, I'm asking and I'm interceding in this face of you, forgive them. And then it's up to us kind of to, you know, connect the dots and follow Jesus. But even the ones that will reject him, he's interceding for them. God's love is for the undeserving, which includes every single one of us in this room. We don't deserve it. We have no reason for God to love us. God really could just, I mean, we see it even in Scripture where he almost tells Moses, or he does tell Moses, he says, hey, I'm going to kill them all, and we're going to kind of restart this thing. And Moses is like, wait a minute, what kind of God would you be? And it stops, and the Israelites are God's chosen people. But, I mean, God really could. He could just kind of start this whole thing over if he wanted to. But he doesn't. His love is for us. His love is for the undeserving every time. His love is for his enemy every time. His love is self-sacrificing, putting himself on the line every single time. And even Jesus dying on the cross says this to Father, forgive them. And so finally, Jesus' petition is not just for the things we've talked about so far, but Jesus' petition is for forgiveness. It's for forgiveness. It's to the Father, not for himself. It is for the undeserving, and it is for forgiveness. He says, Father, forgive them. This does not mean necessarily reconciliation. Forgiveness and reconciliation are not the same things. In our culture today, we've kind of put the two in a bowl and just kind of stirred it all up. That is not the same thing. I will often tell people who struggle with forgiveness, you can forgive someone and you can still get the restraining order. You can forgive someone and you can still place the boundaries to where you're not hurt again. You can forgive someone who has hurt you and you never have to see them again. Forgiveness does not mean reconciliation. Forgiveness is not about removing pain either. But what forgiveness is about eliminating bitterness. Forgiveness is all about eliminating your bitterness, eliminating your hatred, not removing the pain. You can remember it still hurt, but removing that bitterness to where God's justice then is at work. So what does that look like for you? True forgiveness is trusting God's justice over settling it ourselves. Trusting that God is going to get the revenge rather than seeking our own. That is true forgiveness. Is to say, I don't know how this thing's going to turn out. You've done me incredibly wrong, and I can admit that. But I forgive you, and I trust God to do the rest. I've had to have those conversations in my own life for people who've really hurt me. I've had to work through some therapy to get to a place to where I could forgive some people. And that's okay, but it's about taking the bitterness out of my life and replacing it with God's goodness and his justice at work. See, Jesus models actively in this moment forgiving our enemies just as he teaches us in Matthew at the Sermon on the Mount. He says at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, he says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Guess what Jesus is doing on the cross? First statement he gives, praying for those who persecute. Father, forgive them. And what's interesting is that if we follow Jesus, You know, we're little Christs. That's what the word Christian means. If you follow Jesus, then this kind of gets one-upped in our own life, in the sense of forgiveness is actually a command in Scripture. In the book of Ephesians, Paul was writing to the church in Ephesus, and he says this in Ephesians 4, verse 32. He says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ forgave you." That's not a be kind and compassionate to each other, maybe forgive, or if you feel like it, forgive. No, it's a command. It's forgiving each other just as Christ forgave you. It doesn't mean reconciliation. It doesn't mean that person has to be your best friend. It doesn't mean you even have to invite them to Christmas at your house anymore. But it means that you will forgive them and you will forgive them just as Christ has forgiven you. That you'll be kind and compassionate and forgive. So this is what the petition is. This Father, forgive them is all about wrapping all of this in a nice little bow of loving your enemies, of caring deeply for others, and forgiving. And I dare say that we as a culture struggle with this. So then he gives his petition to God, Father, forgive them. But then he gives a plea at the end of it. He kind of tells the plea of what he's trying to say. And he says this. He feigns ignorance, for lack of better terms. He says, "For they don't know what they're doing." God, forgive them. Daddy, God, Father, God, forgive them because they're ignorant. They have no idea what they're doing. Or for in my mind, I read this as, Father, forgive them, for they're a bunch of dummies, to be fair. And I feel this internal, like, I know I'm a ding-dong. A lot of the times I mess up. I'm ignorant to how what I'm doing in this moment, the words I'm choosing, or the way I act towards somebody, or the gossip that is shared around me. I'm ignorant a lot of times of how that's going to affect the long term, or what that is actually doing around me, or the people that I spend time around. Like, sometimes I am ignorant to those things. And so Jesus is telling God, God, forgive them because they don't understand. They don't know what they're doing right now. They don't know how this is going to affect things later. They didn't know that this was the plan all along. This was never plan B. This was always plan A. It was for Jesus to die. But in the midst of it, Jesus is still saying, God, forgive them, because they don't even realize it. See, the religious people and the leaders of the day, they misunderstood who Jesus was. They didn't know he was the Messiah. They didn't know, his disciples did, but they didn't know as a whole that this was who he was. And so they killed him anyway. And they were blind to who he was. And so it even shares this in Scripture. In 2 Corinthians 4, it says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers." And this is to the early church. God's blinded the mind of this age, which it's really talking about the devil, because it's little g God. The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbeliever. And then we also see, spiritual blindness leads to wrong choices. But Jesus prays for that forgiveness. Jesus prays for those who are even spiritually blind to him, to be forgiven of those things, the things they don't know. And then in Acts 3, as the church is beginning, the church is started, he even talks about how blind we are then. He said, "Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you have acted in ignorance, as did your leaders." So, friends of the church, 2,000 plus years later, we still are ding-dongs. We still are ignorant to what we're doing and how it's affecting things. Many of us fly by the seat of our pants in our faith walk. But what Jesus is trying to say here is, even though you still are deserved, you still are, we're petitioning for some forgiveness. We need to offer grace. If we're going to be Christ-like, what does it look like to have this extreme grace like Jesus does too? And so what is our response, knowing that Jesus' prayer is this, as the first word on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Our response, first of all, for the unsaved, is to realize that you need to be forgiven. That you need to repent and turn away from those things. Repent means to turn the opposite direction, to go 180 degrees, to walk directly in opposition of. You need to understand that your sin must be forgiven. Ignorance does not excuse sin at all. And so we need to wake up to the fact that we need to be forgiven. This is the amazing part that we as Christians can be a part of, is where you pray that sinner's prayer that you've probably heard all through church as you grew up. We pray saying, God, Jesus, you are my Lord and my Savior. I am broken without you. I need you. I recognize your death and resurrection, and I yearn for you to be the God of my life. Spark notes, not the most eloquent version of that. But it's this moment of recognizing your need for forgiveness and your need for God. Jesus intercedes even for those who are unaware of their need of salvation. So Jesus is this prayer, that Jesus prays is done for even those of you who do not know you need to be saved yet. And then what's your response as someone who's unsaved? Accept the gospel. Accept the gospel, believe in Jesus, and receive the forgiveness He offers. You do not have to leave this room today feeling as though you cannot be forgiven. You do not have to leave this room today thinking that your sin that you carry, your thing that you've done, whatever secret you hold back, is too weighty for our God to take on His shoulders. You can leave this room today knowing that you are forgiven, you are beloved, and you are cared for, because as Romans would say, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. And so what does it look like to really live into the gospel? If you are unsaved, if you do not know Jesus, today can be the day, and I pray that you will talk to me, and let's make today the day. Because you don't need to live this life in your own strength anymore. But instead, you can lean into this forgiveness that Jesus offers as He claims to God on the cross, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. So for those who are unsaved, that's what you need to do. Recognize your need for forgiveness and to be saved. It says in Scripture, where you say with your mouth and believe with your heart, you will be saved. For the forgiven, for those who have been saved, for those of us who know Jesus as our Lord and our Savior, myself included, we need to share and rejoice in God's forgiveness. What would it look like if the church actually rejoiced in the fact that we are forgiven for our wrongdoings? We tend to beat each other up for where we're messing up, or beat each other up for our sin, but what if we're like, man, that's the perfect place for God to offer redemption. Praise God that He wants to forgive you. Or when someone shares a deep-needed hurt, where they're like, man, I've been betrayed, and I don't think I can ever say I forgive this person, but I'm going to try. If we championed that, rather than being like, oh, buddy, you'll make it. You know, what if we champion these things? We shared God's faithfulness, His forgiving of myself. God has forgiven me from so much. For poor word choices, for addiction to inappropriate things that are online, for years of worth of just abuse to myself and to others around me. God has worked amazing just things in my life and in my story, and I'm amazed that He has turned my grave into a garden. And so I champion that. What if we lived in gratitude and extended grace to others? Church, what if we offered grace first rather than condemnation? What if we brought people into our social circles that we knew screwed it up time and time again and continue to do so, but we're saying, please come be a part of our journey together. Please be a part of our church family. Let us love you in the midst of your brokenness. There's a phrase in the church when I was growing up that just said, can they belong before they become? Can someone who's really broken come into our church and receive healing before they ever really say yes to the name of Jesus? That should be the way the church should work. We're a hospital for the sick, not a country club for the healthy. That's what we're doing. And so let's be that way. And then the other question for the forgiven in this moment is, as we look at Jesus' story, as we look at this first word, who in this room needs to be forgiven for us? Who of us needs to ask for forgiveness? I mean, we probably have something on our hearts right now that we're like, God, that's not of you. I need to be forgiven for that. I'm holding on to that, and I'm allowing it to control my life, or I'm allowing it to affect so much of my professional career, or I'm allowing it to affect my family, and I need to release that. Will you forgive me? Colossians 3:13 says, bear with each other and forgive one another. If you have any grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And so the question in the room today is just simply this: who needs forgiveness today? Who of you needs forgiveness? Because you can pray for that. You can receive that before we leave this room. So ask God to forgive you. But then I think an even more important question, not only do you need forgiveness, but who do you need to extend forgiveness to? Maybe it's that person who's always at the water cooler at work just talking smack. You need to forgive them. Or maybe it's someone in your own family who has really hurt you and you've never been able to vocalize the hurt in which you experience. Maybe it's me. maybe you need to forgive me because I've hurt you somehow since I've been here in the last 3 months or before. I mean, I'm aware forgiveness can hit for us all and we all need it. I will be the first one to look at you and apologize if I believe I've done something wrong. So who do you need to extend forgiveness to? As I share with college students all the time, no, the person that has hurt you is probably not up in the middle of the night thinking about how much they've hurt you. You are the one who's hurting the most from it. So who do you need to extend forgiveness to? Jesus' last words on the cross reveal his character and our calling as Christians. So I think we need to pray and ask God for the strength to forgive others as Christ forgave us. In Matthew 6, this will be my last scripture for you all, it says, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others in their sins, your Father will not forgive yours." I think that's a pretty sobering and hard-nosed reality for us as the church, is that we need to be in a space with more arms wide open than arms closed off. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we lean into your first words on this cross. And Lord, I just ask for all of us in this room, those of us who need to be forgiven, I pray right now that on our hearts and in our minds, we can lift that up to what needs to be forgiven to you. Lord, we ask, can we be forgiven? Will you forgive us for this, whatever this may be? Lord, we're sorry. We fall short. We are not perfect, but you are. And I'm thankful that when you look at us as your body, your bride, that God, you see us through the lens of Jesus. You look at us through the lens of your Son, and we are made whole by his redemption and his sacrifice on the cross. And so I just ask for our own forgiveness. And then, Lord, I pray that you begin to put someone on each of our hearts that we need to extend forgiveness to. I know some of us, our initial reaction is going to be like, going to say, no, God, I don't want to forgive them. You know what they've done to me. But God, forgiveness is not reconciliation. Forgiveness is stepping away from our bitterness. Forgiveness is allowing your justice to reign rather than seeking it ourselves. And so, Lord, may we lean into you with that. It's in the name of Jesus I pray all of these things. Amen.